Church. I have not met you. My name is Aaron, and I'm the preaching pastor here, and we're glad that you're with us this morning. If you have a Bible with you, I'm going to open up to the book of Ezra. We're going to start a new sermon series through this Old Testament book. So it's kind of like in the middle half of the first half or whatever of the Old Testament, if you're not sure where Ezra is. So today we'll be reading verses 1 through 6 of chapter 1. And as you turn, let me mention that Mark and Tori are here today. So they got married last weekend, and so this is their first Sunday with us as a married couple. So you can make sure you can greet them after the service. For those who watched it, it was a beautiful service online. Tori's pastor from her home church back in Eau Claire did a great job in the service, and it was really sweet. So let me read the text, and then I'll pray, ask for the Lord's help in this time, and then we'll work through Ezra chapter 1. This is what the word says. In the first year of Cyrus, the king of Persia, the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled. The Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put in writing, "Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth and has charged me to build him a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judea. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him. And let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judea, and let him rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let every survivor in whatever place he sojourns be assisted by the men in his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." Then he rose up, and the heads of the fathers, the houses of Judah and Benjamin, and the priests and the Levites, everyone whose spirit God had stirred up, to go to rebuild the house of the Lord that is in Jerusalem. And all who were about them aided them with vessels of silver, with gold, with goods, with beasts, with costly wares, besides all that was freely offered. So that's God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this time. And we thank you for your holy word. And we pray that you would bless it as it is preached today for the glory of Jesus and for our good our devotion and worship of him. So in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So I'll start this morning. I thought probably best just to set historical context of what I just read for you from Ezra 1. So throughout the Old Testament scriptures, we read that the people of God were set apart to be holy and distinct from those around them, with the grounding of their distinction being found in the worship of the one true and living God, who in the Old Testament is revealed to us in the name Yahweh. However, throughout the Old Testament, we read God's people were not faithful to their holy calling, their worship of God. Rather, what we read throughout the Old Testament storyline is that God's people would basically try to ride the fence, where they keep maybe some of the distinctive marks, perhaps the ones they like best or is easiest for them to fulfill, while at the same time neglecting many other distinctive marks of holiness. And they would embrace religious and cultural practices that are not in line with the heart of God given out in his good commandments to them. So throughout the Old Testament, there's a bit of a pattern where God would warn his people where they were falling short, where they were sinning. Within this warning, there would also be a warning of judgment that would come upon them unless they would turn from their sin and back to following God in holiness with a heart of joyful worship. However, within that pattern, despite God's gracious warnings, God's people often would reject that warning. They would continue to embrace their sin. They would continue to ride the fence. And because of that, in God's timing, according to his word, judgment would come upon them through a variety of different ways. And as God judged his people, he didn't do so because he's a cruel and unloving father, but God would judge his people to discipline them. And God would use the discipline to bring about repentance from his people, where they return from their sin, they confess their sin, and God would graciously restore them back to the place of holiness and worship. Right? God loved his people too much just to let them run headlong into self-destruction. So he would discipline them. So this is the real pattern within the Old Testament. Within that pattern, one of the most written about was a warning that God gave to his prophets. It was a warning that unless God's people would turn from the sin and true worship, judgment would come in such a way that he would send them as exiles out of the land. They would be taken captivity and put into a foreign land and where they would live for a generation. Despite the clear warnings of judgment and exile, God's people continue to have hard hearts. They did not take God's warnings seriously. And so in 586 BC, the wicked pagan nation of Babylon entered into Jerusalem, destroyed the temple of God that Solomon had built, which was the house of worship. And the Babylonians led God's people out of Jerusalem and into captivity in Babylon. So when we read Ezra chapter 1, so that's the historical context of where things were for God's people. God's people were in captivity as a sign of judgment. However, as an act of God's grace, in accordance with his perfect holy word, we see in chapter 1 of Ezra 1, God is now moving his people back home, back to the land, to serve almost as like a second exodus. Right? So that's the historical context. And it's important for us to understand if we're going to understand this book of Ezra. In addition, just for sake of some background information, I think it's important for us to understand that the book of Ezra covers a long period of time. So in our Bibles, Ezra is fairly short, broken up into 10 chapters. So something that we could read in one setting. And because it's such a short book, the temptation is there for us to think that the events that are recorded in Ezra are fairly compact in time. However, the historical time of this book actually covers years, decades. So the exiles that we read in our text today, going into the land, this is often referred to as like the first wave of exiles. There are multiple waves of people return from Babylon to Jerusalem. They didn't all happen at once. So chapter 1, this is the first wave heading back home. This took place 538 BC. By the time we get to chapter 5 of Ezra, we read about the rebuilding of the temple. The temple is destroyed at 586. Chapter 5, this is now 515 BC. So this is 23 years after the first wave made their way back to Jerusalem. To keep going, by the time we get to chapter 7, we read of a second wave of exiles now returning to the land. And this is actually where we first meet Ezra, the author of this book. And this took place 458 BC, 80 years after the events that we read in chapter 1. So as mentioned, this book covers decades. This is a real process for God's people to get back into the land. This wasn't return to the land one day, by the end of the week, everything is now back to normal. So again, this is a long process. A process we'll see as we study Ezra is filled with some real ups and downs, with deep joy and deep sorrow. Lastly, let me also mention before we dive back into the passage, the book Ezra and Nehemiah were at one point read as one book. So at some point in church history, they're split in part into two books, which is not a problem. Sure, it simply has done that because the book of Nehemiah is just so focused on that character, Nehemiah, so they split up in two books. Probably just make it easier to read. But for the sake of information, this is actually one book. And it tells one longer story. So if it interests you, the book of Nehemiah, this is now the third wave of exiles going back into the land. This sort of took place starting at 445 BC, or 13 years after Ezra 7. So Ezra and Nehemiah, they're contemporaries. As Nehemiah, as he returned to the land, he did so with the intentions of rebuilding the city walls around Jerusalem, which if you read the book, you see that was something that was accomplished in a very short period of time. The book of Nehemiah also records some of Nehemiah's political leadership that he had after the walls were rebuilt. And scholars conclude that the end of Nehemiah took place around like 410 BC. Okay, so once again, just thinking historical timeline, that's 128 years after Ezra chapter 1. Okay, now just for some perspective, let's just think, if we move back 128 years from where we are today, so we'd find ourselves in 1893. Right? That's a time period where like automobiles and movies were just being developed. That's 3 years before the first modern-day Olympic Games. That's 10 years before the Wright brothers had their flight at Kitty Hawk. Grover Cleveland was a president. The first recorded college basketball game took place. Our favorite lung doctor, Jay Tuck, he's in third grade. Right? This is a long time ago. So for our purposes here, we just need to recognize this process, how God cared for his people. Right? It's over time. It's with ups, it's with downs, it's with joys, it's with sorrows. In the historical time text, also just notes, like the first and second waves of exiles returned, they didn't get all the benefits of what the third wave of exiles enjoyed. Right? This is a real process. Things did not get fixed, put back together overnight. Okay, now that we know at least a little bit of the historical context, let's just walk through the passage, kind of similar to how we did in the book of Ruth, we just finished a couple weeks ago. If you walk through the passage, I just want to organize some thoughts for you around this passage and connect some dots on where we find ourselves in life today. So verse 1. So this is actually how we know the start of the historical time of Ezra. As we read it, it's the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia. So it's the nation of Persia, the Persians, who overthrew the government of the once mighty Babylon, where God's people were held captive. Which, by the way, is a reminder for us that until Jesus Christ returns to set up his eternal kingdom, this is actually the fate of all nations, no matter how mighty they might seem. Nations will rise, nations will fall. We see the end of verse 1, we see why Babylon fell. They fell because it was in line with God's word. It fulfilled the word of the Lord spoken by the mouth of the great prophet Jeremiah, which you can look at later in Jeremiah 25 and Jeremiah 29. This is a word of hope given through Jeremiah to God's people, that even though they'd be led into captivity, the captivity would not be forever. That in God's kindness and his grace, according to his plan, according to his timing, according to his word, God would bring his people out of captivity and he'd bring them back into the land, while at the same time bringing judgment to the Babylonians. Right? God is orchestrating all of this. In our text, in alignment with God's perfect word, we read that the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, the king of Persia, with such a stirring that the king of Persia put out a proclamation that throughout all of his kingdom, and he also put this into writing, which, by the way, put in writing, not only preserved the proclamation, but because it was in writing, this is binding here. So for those who have read the book of Esther, which also took place in Persia around the same time period, remember how the king got tricked into putting an edict out that made it legal to kill God's people? And remember how Esther, the queen, approached the king, which was an act that could have got her killed. And as she approached the king, she basically pleaded with the king to take the edict back, which the king said he cannot do because it was written, it was binding. So you remember, it led him to adding to the edict that protected God's people. For us, the point here was because this was in writing, this is an official edict. This is the law of the land that even the king cannot fully nullify. In our text, that's what Cyrus is doing here. He's putting a legal edict, a legal binding in writing that was to be delivered throughout his entire kingdom. Verses 2 through 4, we read what the proclamation said. It says this, it's thus says Cyrus, the king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all of the kingdoms of the earth. Now, let me pause here and mention there's a little bit of debate. Is this like a proclamation of faith for Cyrus? Or is he acknowledging the one true God? Or perhaps is this maybe just more political speech that he's using here, which I tend to think it was. It's hard to know for sure. The main thing here, the big takeaway for us, is that simply God is at work. He is stirring Cyrus's heart. God is the one who is in control here. In the proclamation, Cyrus declared that the Lord of heaven has given him all of the kingdoms of the earth, and he has charged Cyrus to build a house at Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Let's say it again, whether this is a heartfelt profession or simple king speech, it's hard to know. But we do know that his words are correct here. Right? Cyrus, like all other kings, all other leaders for all time, they only have their position because the Lord ordained it to be so. And as the Lord ordains kings and leaders, Scripture tells us that their heart is in his hands. And like a stream, he guides and directs it, the king's heart, according to God's good eternal plan. That's what God is doing here in the heart of Cyrus. He is stirring it according to God's will, according to God's plan, which is a plan to have his temple rebuilt. That's the house that Cyrus is referring to in this proclamation. Right? The temple that was destroyed would now be resurrected. Verses 3 into 4, we read, it's almost like a prayer within this proclamation. Whoever is among you of all people, may his God be with him, and let him go to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem, the proclamation says. Let each survivor, or let the remnant, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted in giving to the rebuilding of this temple by the men of his place. And let this assistance come through the giving of silver and gold, goods and beasts. Let the assistance come even through the free will offering that is to be taken up to be given to the house of God that is in Jerusalem. So again, for our purposes here, just take note. It's the will of the Lord for the temple to be rebuilt. And God used means to accomplish his will. Right? He used the means of Cyrus as God stirred his heart. God used the means of a wave of people who would go back to Jerusalem to get to work. God would use Cyrus's prayer-like proclamation to take up an offering to provide all the things necessary to rebuild a temple. Right? Silver, gold, beast, free will offering. Just take note how God uses means to accomplish his will. God could easily just drop the new temple out of the sky, but he didn't. Talk about this more in our study of Ezra, but just so we talked about this a little bit in Ruth. Right? God used means. Often very normal, ordinary, practical means to work out his incredible plan. At the end of the edict in verse 4, or as we see it ends in verse 4, then we see in verse 5, we see how the proclamation now is being played out. We see that there is a rising of the heads of the fathers of the houses of Judah and Benjamin. Right, the heads of these houses, they're getting like basically their clan prepared to see who wanted to return. With the assumption that those who return from these houses, they'd be the workers, would be part of the rebuilding team. And as they're going back to Jerusalem, let's know, like they're not going back to their best life now. Right? They're going back to work. They're going back to serve. They're going back and they're going to sacrifice. They're going to do all things necessary for worship to get back in order. See in verse 5, the priests, Levites, they're also getting mobilized. Their role would be to ensure that the restoration of the temple took place in a way that's proper, in accordance with the scriptures, that it would be fit to have worship, knowing that we just don't like flippantly come to God and worship him in any way we choose, according to our own desires. After all, that's what God's got God's people in exile in the first place. So the priests, the Levites, were going ahead to ensure the worship of God would be done in spirit and in truth. In our text, everyone whose spirit God had stirred to go rebuild the house of the Lord in Jerusalem, right? They all had their job. Each one of them, they had the way that they were going to contribute. This wasn't going to be like just one person sent to go do everything. This is going to take a team here, each helping, each doing his or her own part for the good of everyone, which is ultimately found in the worship of God. Right? That's always the best thing for us. That's always the best thing that we can do for others, is to give our God the worship he deserves. Right? That's where we find hope and joy and meaning and purpose. That's why we exist, and we exist to try to help others worship God so they can find their hope, their joy, their meaning and purpose in him alone. Verse 6, all who were about them, like their neighbors, presumably some of those who were not going back with them on the team, they all aided with the giving of vessels, silver, gold, goods, beast, costly wares, a free offering, free will offering. Right, this speaks. This is a group effort here. All in. Just because one wasn't returning back home didn't mean that they didn't have a role or they couldn't help contribute. Their sacrificial giving would play a huge role. Which, on a little side note, this is why we want to give generously to our missionaries. Verse 7, Cyrus the king also brought out vessels of the house of the Lord that Nebuchadnezzar had carried away from Jerusalem and placed them, that had been placed in the house of God. So this is referring back to the temple that was destroyed. The Babylonians, as they destroyed it, they looted the temple and they brought back everything to give tribute to Nebuchadnezzar. As the Lord directed King Cyrus's heart, now he's sending back all that was looted back to Jerusalem to be put into the new temple. Verse 8, we read Cyrus did this with the help of his treasurer, who counted everything in front of the prince of Judah. Then our text ends with a little bit of an inventory, what was being sent back. We read there's 30 basins or dishes of gold, 1,000 basins of silver, 29 censers, or like silver pans, 30 bowls of gold, 410 bowls of silver, 1,000 other vessels. All the vessels, silver and gold, were 5,400. All these the prince of Judah brought with him when the exiles returned from Babylonia to Jerusalem, as the second exodus took place. as God was once again bringing his people who were held in captivity in a foreign land back to the promised land. Now, as mentioned earlier, I want to give you just a few thoughts here, points of application that we can have when it comes to this passage. And as I work through these various points, I do want to share these towards the end, the motivation that I have, why I want to work through Ezra with you in this time. So give me just a few points of application as I read through Ezra 1. So first, we can trust in the sovereign hand of our God. Amen. So here's a hard thing for us when it comes to trusting our God. We are so very, 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 very limited of what we can see and what we can understand. And when things are not going our way, in ways that we want them to go, it's so easy, so natural for us to doubt our God, to doubt his goodness, to doubt his good plan for our life. You know, even though God's people brought the exile on themselves because of their sin, this process, it had to be hard. Right? They're taken out of the land. They're put in captivity by a wicked and brutal nation. The place of worship, the temple, was destroyed. You know, just for a moment, just go back in time and imagine what it must have felt like for God's people here. This was not good. They wouldn't have picked this. However, what we see in our text, God is still the one who is in control. He's even in control over powerful kings and powerful kingdoms. Because he was in control, he was still keeping his promises to his people that he would be good to them. And for us, church, that's our hope. That's always our hope. That's where we put our trust. We put it in the sovereign hand of God, the one who has given us his word. He's given us his promises. Amen. Right? There's no doubt life can be hard. Sometimes it can be very confusing. There are things that come our way that we would not label as good. It's really tempting for us to make decisions or judgments about our God, based solely on our current situation, or what our emotions are telling us about our current situation. Listen, we have to fight against that, no matter what may come our way. We have to trust. We have to believe that God's still sovereign. He still has a good plan. He still has given us his word, his promises. He's still the one who is in control. It's not kings. It's not leaders. He's the one who is in control. And it's not you. It's not me. He's the one who's in control over all things, including the things our limited understanding can struggle to understand. And let's be honest. With all the uncertainty we've lived with for almost a year now, where you can feel maybe at some points life is kind of spinning out of control, right? We know this. There's a real temptation for us to doubt God's goodness, doubt his control, doubt that he's good. There's a real temptation for us to actually now want to take control of everything around us, thinking that maybe he's not doing a good enough job. But for us, as we seek to apply our text, we must continue to trust. God's good. He's the one who's in control. He's the king of all kings. He's sovereign. He has a good plan. We can trust him. Second, as we seek to apply this text, we can be generous with our life. And this is one of the ways we actually display that we are trusting our God, is by being generous with the life that God has given to us, by pouring out our life as an offering of worship to him. And so one of the things that really stood out to me from this passage was just really the sacrifice that the people put on display in this text. No doubt, the people who are heading back home, I'm sure there's probably some real excitement that they had for that to happen. I'm sure there's a lot of joyful anticipation, what might God do when we get back? Listen, they literally had no idea what they're returning home to. They're returning to Jerusalem sight unseen. Remember the historical context, chapter 1? It's a long time since any of them were back home. And my assumption is most who are going back actually were never in Jerusalem. I'm assuming most that went back were probably born in captivity in Babylon. So they're heading back to a land of no certainty of what it was going to look like. Would there be new people now living there? Would there be enemies now waiting for them there? They had no idea what kind of shape would Jerusalem even be in now that after it was pillaged by the Babylonians? Even the journey itself would have been intimidating for God's people. no promises of how that would turn out for them. So scholars estimate it's like a 900-mile walk from where they were in Babylonia to Jerusalem. That's like us walking from here to Atlanta. It would have been much easier just to stay in Babylon. At least they would have known what to expect there. And you know what? This new king seems at least kind of nice, fairly favorable to us. So let's just roll the dice and stay here. Or why not? Why roll the dice? Let's just stay here. It's just more comfortable. It's easier. But in the text, those who had their hearts stirred, they generously gave their life to this mission. They gave their time, their talents, their treasures, their entire life to see this through, in order that the worship of God would take place in Jerusalem at the temple. And you know what, church? Our mission, in the end, it's really the same mission that they had. So no, we're not called to build a temple for worship, but we are called to work together as a church family with great passion, zeal, urgency, to proclaim the message of Jesus Christ, the wooden cross, the empty tomb that means everything to us, which is the only means that we can find worship of our God, is through faith in Jesus Christ. That's the mission that we have, to make much of Jesus with the hope that others will join us in making much of Jesus. And for us, this is the mission we must give our life to, not knowing how God may or may not use it, not knowing how it may or may not be received. Understanding as we give this life to this mission, there's going to be a cost. There's going to be sacrifices we must make. But for us, church, one of the ways that we show our trust in our God is actually by giving our life to this mission. Seeing this mission fulfilled. By seeking to do this mission together with each of us, doing his or her own part. Understanding that each of us, we have an important role that we have to play of giving sacrificially of our time and our talents and our treasures. If we're going to fulfill the mission, we can't play it safe. We can't just hoard what's been entrusted to us. Rather, we must trust in our God and be generous with the life he has given to us. And by the way, that's actually where joy is found. It's not by hoarding what's been given to us, but it's by giving it to the Lord. Amen. The most joyful people I know are those who are the most generous with their life. When we lose our life for the sake of Jesus, that's actually where we find it. That's where we find true, abundant life and true joy, giving our life for the sake of the mission of Christ. Third, as we seek to apply this passage from Ezra 1, we must just be patient with God's plan. Be patient with God's timing. That's just another way how we show our trust in him. Let's say it again, the timeline of Ezra, this is a long time. Things didn't get fixed and resolved back to normal overnight. Really, it wasn't until Nehemiah and they're building the walls over 100 years later, before Jerusalem was kind of back to normal, before the Babylonians captured and ransacked the city. There's no doubt the first wave of exiles that we read about in our text, like they didn't get to benefit all of the labor that they put into this. You know, church, as we labor alongside of each other, as we seek to fulfill the mission set before us, right, we have to be patient. We have to be patient with God's process, his timing. We have to be patient with one another. We have to be patient, trusting that his plan, his timing, is what's best. This is actually at the core of my motivation for why I want to study Ezra with you. So we know the last year has been a year like no other, where in so many ways we've been displaced as individuals and even as a church family. My hunch is at least most of us are feeling a little more hopeful, a little more optimistic that where things seem to be headed. Where in more and more ways it seems like we're headed back to more of a normal life. And for us, as we read through this book, may God give us the grace to trust in him, to try not to control everything and everyone around us. Understanding that for some, it's going to be a little more difficult to take various steps back knowing that all of us have the same factors to consider with each step that we take. Some of us have more factors to consider as we take steps back. We have to be patient. May God give us the grace as we seek to get back together, to do this together. Amen. Each doing his or her own part to help care for each other. As we seek to get back together, let's remember that our mission has not changed. It will never change. Whatever the new normal that we might be going back to, the wooden cross, the empty tomb, they still will mean everything to us. It's still going to be our joyful desire and longing to proclaim that truth for all who would hear. Say it again, as we move back to normal, we have to be patient with each step we take. Patient with each other, patient with our God. Trusting and believing that our God is the true King. And he's a good King. Because in his kindness and in his generosity, he came for us on a mission to rescue us from our sin. And for all the many, 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 many times we have not trusted God the way we should have. Whether it be by hoarding things like our time and our talents and our treasures, or being impatient with God or with others, or by giving our worship to things less than him. Our good God, our good King, came and rescued us from all those things by taking the judgment of our sin on himself, by willingly giving his entire life for us as he laid down his life in our place on the cross to take the punishment of our sin. So that through faith in him, the Lord Jesus Christ, through his death on the cross, through his resurrected body that rose again on the third day as the truest temple, so that through faith in him, we would be forgiven, so we could now worship him in spirit and in truth. Church, as we get back to normal, we have to trust in him. And as we trust in him, we long and we anticipate for our Lord to return, to take us to a better home, to the better eternal exodus that is to come. Understanding that this life is short compared to the life that we have with Jesus that awaits, where we will be with our King, living with perfect peace, with perfect harmony, with him and with each other, filled with perfect joy and perfect love. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ. And to thank you for sending Christ to rescue us from our sin, by taking the punishment of our sin upon himself. And, oh Lord, help us to trust in you in all things. God, help us to be generous with the life you have entrusted to us. God, please help us to be patient. God, this is something that we are not good at. So help us to be patient with you, your timing, your plan, with each other. And to God, I pray that you'd bring much glory to Jesus through Red Village Church. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.